It's another wonderful time, the three of us plus you here. And please open up the book of Romans to us and help us to see the importance of these last two chapters. And please also help us just to relax and enjoy your care and your take all our fears and anxieties and the cares of the day out from under us, and let us be renewed and refreshed in the name of Jesus.
Glamour, did you start your recording?
The last week we did chapters 13, 14, and part of 15 of Romans, which is a major topic of government and why God has put government in every country of the world, and that government is absolutely essential, otherwise we'd be at each other's throats all the time, and we would not be able to live without some kind of outside imposed authority. And God does that by putting governments over the nations. And some governments are what we would call evil, and some governments are less evil. And God gives us the kind of government that we need and deserve, and the kind that we can handle. And I don't know if anybody here saw the President's State of the Union message last night. It was very gripping and captivating and powerful, and I thought how thankful I was that we have a president now who understands the diversity and the factions and the pressures on the government of this nation today, and how I think the total number of people who know Jesus in this country might be 5% of 330 million people. And that's a lot of pagans to take under your umbrella, under your wings, and watch out for their well-being because they're loved by God, whether they know him or not. And God wants law and order. And so I just found Romans 13 last week to be very reassuring. In the after talking about government, Romans 13 and 14 talk to us about how we are supposed to live in light of God's government over every nation. And the main message here is that God, that nations reward good citizenship, that nations acknowledge when the citizens are law-abiding and pay their taxes and get along with their neighbors, and that governments will even honor their national heroes and honor their leaders and acknowledge their contribution to the culture. And so we have that. We have national heroes and folk heroes in America, and have had in every generation. So the president last night acknowledged several national heroes, some new and young and some old, like Buzz Aldrin, for example, was honored. And then some dear people that nobody would object to their being honored, because they had given so much of their lives for the country. Now, Paul goes on here in this letter to talk about us as Christians living in under some kind of government. And he says here, look, you guys, pay attention to loving each other and helping each other. And that's mostly what God wants of you. Don't be quarreling and arguing and fighting. But learn to understand the differences between everybody racially and culturally and behaviorally, and that nobody has the same history that you have, and that we are being changed from selfish, self-centered, corrupt men into resemble the likeness of Jesus. In our, that's the goal. God's going to make us like Jesus. Not all carbon copies of each other, of course. Now, it's not as easy as one first thinks to love your neighbor when your neighbor may have B.O. and he may have be an ex-felon or an ex-gangster or a pervert or a drug dealer or whatever, formerly, And also, Paul talked in here about welcoming the weaker brother. That's pretty difficult to do when you see very clearly your weaker brother's faults. His lifestyle is not all cleaned up yet, maybe. He's got a lot of needs and struggles, and I think most of us would like to just leave the guy alone and go off and hang out with people that are doing better, like us. So this advice in chapter 13, starting at the end with, 13 from verse 8 on, is about our relationships with one another as Christians. So that's far, far more important than the kind of government we have. There's a tremendous amount of infighting in this country now, absolutely outrageous law and rebellion against legitimate authority. Whoever the supreme executive over a nation is, he should be respected and honored and recognizing that he's God's instrument, even if he's a dictator. Now, in chapter 15, Paul starts out by saying, we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each one of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. That's the Greek word oikodomos, which means the management of a household. So God has to manage us as unruly, argumentative, cantankerous sons. He has to manage us, and if we cooperate with him, it'll all go better for everybody. Even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Whatever things were written beforehand were written for our learning. That means we can learn from all of history. We can see the good and the bad in world rulers and in citizens and learn from those and do mid-course corrections on our lives. Whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we might through patience and the comfort of the scriptures have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's pretty rare among Christians to find that we really agree about Jesus. Most of the time we're off on our own side trips. And while we think Jesus is important, he doesn't, not important right now. May the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore receive one another, just as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers, that's Jews, that Jesus became a servant to Israel and to the Jews, and verse 9, and that the Gentiles also, that's us, out pagans outside of the promises to Israel, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. And now the apostle quotes from Psalm 18, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, from the song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32:43, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, Israel. And from Psalm 117, verse 1, and again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. And from Isaiah 11, 1 and 10. And again, Isaiah says, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall hope. And now we have a benediction from Paul, the first of three. Now may the God of hope fill you all with joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So the apostle puts that at the end of his letter to Romans, and it goes down through 2,000 years of history to every generation of followers of Jesus, and we're at the tail end of history, so we're included in this benediction, this prayer, collect, it could be called, in which the apostles' prayers have been answered and will be answered all the way down to the end of the age of the church. Now, verse 14. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brothers, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also
to... Is this Romans still? I'm sorry.
Yes.
15, 14.
Romans?
15, 14. I myself...
Oh, 15? Okay.
I myself...
Sorry, somebody sent me an emergency message.
Paul's personal thoughts. He puts them into his long letter Romans. He's putting this wish for us. I myself am confident concerning you, my brothers, that you also, Lambert, Howard, and Dave, are also full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, or complete knowledge, able to admonish one another, able to encourage one another. So he has a lot of confidence that we'll take hold of his promises and act on them. Nevertheless, brothers, I have written to you more boldly on some points, as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God. It's kind of ironical that Romans is the greatest written document in the history of mankind in all likelihood, and it's profoundly life-changing, and he says here that he's written to us on some points, as if we already knew everything he was saying here, which we didn't. That I might be a deacon, a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. The apostle Paul was Jewish, and he was an enemy of Christians for many years, and persecuted them and arrested them, and was zealous in his defense of Judaism, until on the road to Damascus to arrest more Christians, he encountered Jesus in a great vision. He was blind for 3 days, and he was shattered when the Lord said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And that opened the eyes, that scales fell off of his eyes, and he knew that his persecution was not against Christians, it was really against Jesus. And at that point, the apostle spent about 12 years in learning who he was as a follower of Jesus. He was determined to be a great preacher to the Jews, and he would go from synagogue to synagogue and confound all the Jews and shoot down their arguments and destroy their unbelief. But the early Christians in Antioch, now the Christians in Jerusalem, pretty much not living there anymore, they Christians were wiser than to turn this loose cannon loose on the Jews, and they told Paul that no, God was going to send him to the Gentiles. And it took a while for that to sink in, so Paul was sent home to Tarsus to mellow out for some years, and after he had mellowed out, they called him back, and after that he began to go out on missionary journeys and became this great apostle to the Gentiles. And so much of the New Testament is written by him. So that's a little bit more about Paul. And he says here that he's a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering or serving serving us, that we might, as the community of believers, be able to give honor and praise and be worthy of the Lord when he comes. I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. Verse 18, but I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ, and so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, Isaiah 52:15, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. That's speaking about Jesus prophetically, that people who never heard of him will hear about him, and that's what the apostles do. The other thing that's interesting here is that Paul does not dare to speak anything that he's not confident of having learned from Jesus. In other words, his opinion doesn't matter. His hearsay, his head knowledge, his presuppositions don't matter. If he's going to speak truth to us, it has to be something that he got from God. So that's another little admonition to us, to make sure that when we speak to others, we are allowing Jesus to speak through us. Verse 22, for this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you. Remember, he's in Corinth. He has wanted to come to Rome for a long time, and he's not been able to because he was so busy with the Christian community in Corinth and the churches in Asia Minor that he had already founded and all the people he was keeping track of. So he writes the letter to Rome, and he has it dispatched by wireless to the Christians in Rome. We'll see that in a minute. So Paul has always wanted to go to Rome. There was a thriving Christian community in Rome in the first century, way before the first pope in 330. So the early Christians in Jerusalem traveled a lot and moved a lot, and they traveled all the way through the known Roman world then and talked about Jesus, and many people came to know Jesus. There's a slight change of subjects at verse 22. Paul says here that he was apologizes that this letter is late in being sent. That he's wanted to come and see them in Rome for a long time, and he's been so preoccupied with affairs in Corinth and Ephesus and Smyrna and in Asia that he simply can't get over to Rome yet. He wants to go there, and he now sees a window of opportunity, at least to get this letter written. Now no longer having a place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I will come to you. I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if at first I may enjoy your company for a while. Well, Paul actually got to Rome 3 years later in 61 A.D., that's 5 years before his martyrdom, probably. And he lets us know here that he would like to go visit the believers in Spain. So there are Christian communities all over the Mediterranean, even as far as Spain, and not long afterwards in England and elsewhere. So this is a little insight into Paul's heart. And he wanted to go to Rome because he had Christian friends there, and because he knew that that great, huge Roman city was ripe for the message of Jesus Christ. And he wanted to go there and share the message of Jesus. Now, he would not have been able to go to any buildings. He would have met in homes and met with individuals in their house churches and talked to them a dozen, two dozen, maybe 100 at a time. But that was enough reward for him to see some of these men and women and children come to know Jesus. But he says, now, I cannot come right now because I have something more urgent to do, and that's involved in a lot of very poor people in Israel, because there's been a big famine there, and I'm raising money to hand carry to Jerusalem. A lot of people don't want me to go, but I'm going to go. And so we've taken up this sum of money, and I'm going to hand carry it down to Jerusalem to help out the poor who have suffered from the famine. So he says, now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. It pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. So the churches up in Thessalonica and up in Macedonia, that's, he's down in Corinth now in the south of Greece, they've already taken up money and put it in the hands of trustworthy servants. And Paul's going to join them, and they're going to walk back to Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. If the Gentiles have been partakers in their spiritual things, Jews, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. So the message of Jesus is Jewish, and the message of the gospel is Jewish, and it's very merciful and kind of God to share this with us Gentiles, because we don't deserve any of this. And so we, however, can pay back the generosity of the Jews in sending Paul and others and supporting them on their long journeys, because that's the source, the original source of the heart of this message. So that's what Paul's saying here. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. So as soon as I get this job out of the way, I'll come and see you. I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beg you, brothers, through the Lord Jesus, through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, who hate Paul's guts and are going to kill him, and that my service to Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God, and may be refreshed together with you. Now may the God of peace be with you all. So that's a personal note from Paul to the churches at Rome. And they will copy this Roman letter and circulate it and send it around town. They can't call each other on their cell phones, and they can't even use airmail or whatever. So we know that Paul did get to Jerusalem, and he was arrested and got in big trouble, and he probably should not have gone to Jerusalem, but he was determined. And when he was badly treated in Jerusalem, his friends got him out of town, and he was in prisoner of the Romans for quite a while because he demanded to go to Caesar, which he wanted to take Caesar in Rome the message of Jesus audaciously, and to see his friends in Rome. And that actually did happen. In fact, Paul went to Rome and spent some time there, and then was released and came back this next time and was put to death, which he expected. But meantime, he was able to spread the message of the Jesus Christ to these communities, thriving communities of believers in Jesus in Rome. Now, chapter 16 is a tremendous chapter, and Ray Steadman has got the absolute best line upon line, verse upon verse analysis of these individuals that are named here. And they are very interesting insights into the nature of the early Christian community in the first century. And the first thing that Paul does is to commend a woman named Phoebe, who is a businesswoman, and she lives in the town of Cenchre, which is seaport, not very many miles from Corinthians, from Corinth. And this woman goes on business trips periodically throughout the whole Mediterranean, and she's very trustworthy and reliable, and she goes to Rome, which is not an easy journey, particularly at the wrong time of the year when the waves, the winter storms are very severe. And she'd gone by land, it would be equally arduous, but she has her own boat. So can you imagine Paul trusting this priceless letter to a businesswoman who was not exactly safe without God's protection, and trusting this great letter, there weren't any copies of it probably, and she got it to Rome and got it to the early Christians, and they copied it and spread it around, and enough copies were preserved that somebody put them all together and compiled the letter we have right in front of us. So this is very interesting, a lot we don't know. She is a Christian woman, a deaconess in the church in Cenchreae, and verse, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant, a deaconess of the church in Cenchreae, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you, for indeed she has been a helper of many and of myself also. So when this woman shows up on your doorstep, would you give her the spare bedroom, and would you give her hospitality? She's probably weary and needs a shower and needs some fresh food, and she needs to meet with the church that meets in your house, and she has this big scroll with her that I gave her, and she's going to open that scroll, and you guys can sit one evening and read this whole letter of Romans. So that's the idea of what's actually happening here. And she's a trustworthy, wonderful woman, traveling alone probably without any armed guards or without any husband. Now, next Paul says, greet Prissa and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. This is a married couple who make their living by making tents. Paul was also a tent maker. That's how he supported himself most of the time. When he came to Corinth, he met Prissa and Aquila, and they went into tent making together. And that's interesting that Paul, who should have been subsidized thoroughly, or supported by the Christians at Corinth, actually had to earn his own living. So he had to work all day long making tents in order to be the pastor and the teacher and the founder of the church at Corinth. And not only that, the church at Ephesus and Thessalonica and all those things. And so the Apostle Paul emerges here as a pretty incredible man. Greet Prissa and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risk their own needs, their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church which is in their house. So Prissa and Aquila, wherever they lived, they were in Rome at the time that Paul wrote this. They had been in Corinth. We see them in Ephesus. So they traveled around making tents to the various Roman cities. And wherever they went, they started house churches. They'd get a bunch of people together and be very proficient in explaining the Old Testament, which was the only part of the Bible they had at that point. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Christ, one of the first converts from Ephesus. So we don't know much about the guy, but he's one of the young converts of the Apostle Paul, who's doing very, very well, and Paul wants to be remembered. He's now living in Rome. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen. They may have been fellow Jews, or they might have actually been blood relatives of the Apostle Paul. We don't know, but they are apostles. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles. These both seem to be men, and they actually came to know Jesus before Paul did. So he's very much indebted to them in a way, because they knew Jesus before he was converted on the road to Damascus. greet Amplios, my beloved in the Lord. Now, Amplios is a slave name. Slaves did not have names. They were just given titles or numbers. And there is a tomb outside of the city of Rome today, which is a rather expensive tomb with the name Ampliatus on it, Amplios. And that may very well be the tomb of this man, also known as Ampliatus. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. And greet Apelles, which means called, approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my kinsman, my fellow Jew. Greet those who are in the household of Narcissus, that's a Greek, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have labored in the Lord. That's a two sisters, perhaps, or if it's a husband and wife, then the woman is named first. And greet Persis, who labored much in the Lord. Greet Rufus, Jewish, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. So evidently, Rufus's mother had a big role in caring for Paul. Greet Asynchronous, Phlegon, Hermas, Petrobus, Hermes, and the brothers who are with them. These are young converts, probably, and they're probably all bachelors. So these are young men that Paul has led to the Lord or responsible that they became Christians. Notice here how Paul seems to know all these people by name. He's met them before. He wants to go hang out with them again. That's what his personal, one of the biggest reasons why he wants to go to Rome. Greet Philologus. That's a nickname. It means lover of knowledge, lover of truth. Julia and Nursius and his sister and Olympus and all the saints who are with them. Those are mostly Greek names. And so the converts here are Jews and Greeks and Romans. And so these are real people. You get to meet them someday and you can learn all about them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. So this now is intended to be read to these Christians in Rome, and they'll all be able to acknowledge that Paul's writing about them. And there'd be a lot of people in Rome that Paul has not ever met that he's going to go meet, and indeed he did. Now I urge you, brothers, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrines which you have learned, and avoid them. Don't argue with people that disagree with you. Don't take on your enemies. Just be thankful and politely and send them away because you're wasting your time in most cases. I urge you, brothers, those who cause divisions and offenses, obstacles, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, avoid them. And this is very interesting. The devil loves to divert us, to deflect us, to get us sidetracked, to get us bogged down in petty arguments that don't lead anywhere, and waste our time and our energy and wear us down. That's not what's good. And he says about these people that cause divisions or put obstacles in our way, those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. By smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple. Ignore them. That's really interesting. The devil comes in the most clever guises. May the God of peace and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is with you. Amen. That's pretty heavy duty if you think of what he's really saying here. You guys just go on being godly and loving each other and serving me, and I will deal with your enemies. I'll deal with those that cause divisions. I'll deal with those that antagonize you. I will put them under your feet. That's drawn from the statement in the Bible that when Jesus was ascended to the right hand of the Father, there he was to wait until his enemies would be made a stool for his feet. So we don't have to worry about Satan. He's a defeated foe. And he's maybe not defeated right now, but he soon will be. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, son in the faith, travels with Paul, eventually becomes the pastor of the church at Ephesus. Lucius from Antioch, Jason from Thessalonica probably, and Sosipater from Macedonia probably. They're kinsmen. Are they blood relatives of Paul? Could be. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. So this is where the scribe, Paul is dictating this letter to a stenographer who writes it all down with pen and ink on this big scroll. And here, taking all this dictation, the whole letter of Romans, he says, oh, by the way, I send my greetings also, and my name is Tertius. Well, this is the name of a slave, because you would not, if you were buying slaves in Rome, you wouldn't give them names. You'd name them 1, 2, 3. And Tertius is number 3. So this guy was a former slave, now a believer, and he has no name that's common except Tertius, number 3. So you can imagine how you'd call your houseboy number 1, number 2, number 3. If you just bought this slave on the marketplace and everybody in the Roman Empire had slaves. Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you. And Quartus, a brother. Paul is in Corinth, and he could be staying with a guy named Gaius, probably, who's mentioned in Acts. And he could very well be the host of the whole church at Corinth. They're meeting in his house or wherever. He's also the former treasurer of Corinth who came to the Lord. And he is writing this with Quartus, who, that's another slave named 4. Slave 4. So you say, Quartus, come bring me some tea. And Quartus is your slave. He'll go do that. So interesting insights into the community of Christians in Corinth, which is a house church. There were no buildings at that time. He got to Ephesus, he was able to rent a big auditorium to teach all day long, but that's later. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now, this is all from Tertius. 22, 23, 24 are probably notes that have been added by Tertius. Now, Paul writes back, he starts again. Now, to him who is able to establish you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which is kept secret since the world began, but now has been made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures has been made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. This is one of the most marvelous benedictions in the whole New Testament. A benediction is a closing prayer. It's added on the end of an important document to invoke God's protection and particularly on the community that he's writing to. And he says here that God is able to establish you. Doesn't matter if you seem to be shaky or uncertain. No problem. God chose you. He brought you to himself. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. You will arrive in heaven as a complete man, as a complete person. That's what he's saying. According to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. A mystery in the New Testament is a body of knowledge that was previously secret up until a certain time when it was announced. There are a number of mysteries in the Old Testament that were made publicly known in the New Testament, and this is one of them. So this is one of the previously classified military secrets that was kept secret from the world, but now has been made known, declassified, by the prophetic scriptures, has been made known to all nations. So the apostles were able to see in the Old Testament all sorts of applications to the Gentiles. The Jews hadn't seen this. The disciples of Jesus hadn't seen this at first. Suddenly, God is shining a great deal of light on everything that God wrote in the Old Testament and saying, look, you guys, you apostles, you evangelists, take this news out of the Old Testament and adapt it and disseminate it far and wide among the Gentiles, because by that means I'm going to bring all kinds of Gentiles into the family. This hidden body of truth has now been made public, and by the prophetic scriptures has been made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God's God initiative to bring about obedience to the faith. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. So that's a wonderful benediction, because he says God's the one that initiated all this. God's the one that chose you before you were ever born. God's the one who called you and started a new work in you, and he's going to finish that work. And you're not alone, because you're in a great company of other men, women, and children in your own generation and all the way back to the time of Paul, who are all being brought into the body of Christ. Now, the present world population is about 7.7 billion people. How many people in the last 2,000 years have responded to the gospel and believed in Jesus? Well, probably a couple of billion out of 7.7 billion. That's not very many, because right now the number of Christians in America is probably 3%, 5%. If you say that for 2,000 years, every time the gospel is preached, you get 3%, 5% of the people converted, then that means that the whole church is some billions of people today, the whole body of Christ. And we are so privileged to be part of the great family of God. And there's not just a few of us. It's not just the Christians in Palo Alto that are the true Christians. They're all over the world. We've got Christian brothers and sisters in every nation of the world. That's quite a few million right now. But we've also got billions of brothers and sisters who died and went home to be with Jesus ahead of us. And so that's the close of this letter to Romans. Any questions?